18. We'll finish up that chapter this morning. I'll give you a heads up right now. We're not going to be able to deal with every nook and cranny of this passage. To some of you, it might be a disappointment. To others, a relief. But let's stand nevertheless. Listen now by faith to the Word of God. Genesis 18. We'll be reading verses 16 through 33. Remind you, this is after the Lord came to Abraham and Sarah, reinforcing the promises that He gave, enjoying, as He does so, the communion with His people. Let's pick it up then in verse 16. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, or I have known him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord, by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Well, suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you sweep then away the place and not spare it for 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fares the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" Well, the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry. I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose there are 20 found there." He answered, "For the sake of the 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of the 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. The grass certainly withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray together. We do ask today that as we have drawn near to you in faith at your call, at this stated time and place, that you would work powerfully, sovereignly, by your Spirit, making known to us the riches of our faith in Christ Jesus, oh, the riches of our Savior, that we might benefit from them and glorify you with them. Give us understanding, we pray, in your word. Bless the preaching of it for your people's good, but ultimately for the glory of your great name. We ask it in faith and in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, about 5 years ago, I was standing, as many, many, if not all, soldiers have done at some point or another in their career, in a long army line, waiting, like cattle, to be herded through what was called an IMRX, an individual medical review exam, or something like that, army acronyms, whatever they will be. And as I waited there for hours, moving up to this next station, I was only a little second lieutenant, lowest of all the officers. And me and another gentleman, I don't remember if he was a first lieutenant or captain at the point, got up to this table at the same time. And the gentleman who was there working at the table looked up, and he gestured to the other man who outranked me. And he said, sir, why don't you come up first? And he looked at me and he said, sorry, LT, R-H-I-T. And I didn't know what that meant because it was just another Army acronym. Well, what it meant, as I came to learn, is he said, rank has its privileges. It's something you learn in the Army, in the rank structure, in the it's just a grandiose bureaucratic multi-level marketing scheme. It's just, it has to be there. But you do learn as you grow up in rank. It does come with certain privileges. There's better living quarters, more respect usually shown, at least when you're present. But every time you're promoted in the military, you are given an order. And that order for promotion comes with this little phrase that it has been recognized not only increased potential, but increased responsibility with the increased rank. You see, rank has its privileges, but it also carries with it its responsibilities. And these things are true in the military, but they're also certainly true in Christianity for a different reason. It's not that we work our way up some sort of caste system in the military or in the church. It's not that we begin as an underling or as a child and we work our way up into being some sort of a major lieutenant colonel in the church. It doesn't work that way. But the scriptures do say, to whom much is given, much will be expected. And as we grow in maturity, as we grow in knowledge, as we grow in communion with God, and we have greater understanding of these things, the faith that God has given us has great privileges, but it also bears tremendous responsibility. We see that modeled for us in this text this morning. Abraham is the one who has been given every single promise. All of the hope for all of the world, humanly speaking, was going to be channeled through this one man and his family. If there was going to be salvation, if there was going to be any hope of life, it would be through this man, Abraham, no one else. It would be through, not Ishmael, it would be through the promised son, Isaac. And one of the subplots, the major plot being how God is going to bring this about, and how God would bring it about. But one of the major subplots is how we see God sanctifying and maturing Abraham, bringing him to a place where he actually begins to grasp and to believe these promises with less and less wavering as he lives his life. And God had come to him. The Lord had come to Abraham with these two servants and spoken and communed with him and spoken to him of these promises, reassuring him of everything he was going to do. But then we have a change of tone, don't we? We have a change of tone in this text because God, the Lord, moves from these promises of salvation, reiterating to Abraham, his chosen vessel, what he's going to do. And then he turns to judgment. He turns to talking to Abraham about what he is going to do. How, if you know the story in the next chapter, we'll look at God willing next week, how he's going to come and absolutely wipe off Sodom and Gomorrah from the face of the earth through destruction of fire and sulfur. A judgment that would stand for the hope of the wicked, the expectation of the wicked for the rest of history. A judgment that would etch the word Sodom with evildoers until this day. Abraham was brought into this council. He was brought into this inner circle and told of what God is going to do. And we'll see that this is a great privilege. But it also comes with it, a great responsibility is joined to it. And that's what we're really going to be looking at tonight. This morning. I don't know why I keep saying tonight. I'm sorry. I know it's the morning. We're going to be looking this morning, first at Abraham's privilege, his sacred privilege. We're going to look at Abraham's blessed responsibility, but then we're going to look at one particular element, how this is carried out, how both the privilege and responsibility are married together into Abraham's sincere appeal to God in prayer. Our major theme this morning is that it is the privilege and responsibilities of the saints to draw near to God in earnest prayer. It's the privilege and responsibility of God's saints to draw near to Him in earnest, that is energetic, believing, desiring prayer. Now, I know, because I'm a human being, it says of the Lord Jesus that He bore all of our weaknesses. He was like us in every way, yet without sin. I'm like you in every way with sin. I know that prayerlessness can be a great reason for guilt for many of you. I know that seeking the Lord in prayer or not can be a place that pinches your conscience, pangs your conscience. What I want to urge you this morning is, as we look through this and we see Abraham's privileges and we see his responsibility and we see his reaction to these things, I don't want to motivate you through guilt. I want you to see between the lines the character of God, how He's interacting with this servant of His, and how it is a warm invitation, and you'll see even a provocation. He provokes Abraham to come and pray. So I hope I hope to encourage you with that this morning. If you struggle with desire to pray, let seeing the character of God here would draw you in and encourage you to do so. So let's begin first with Abraham's sacred privilege. We see this in the first few verses here, verses 16 through 18. After that great meal and Abraham served these three, it says he goes out as good hosts do. They don't just let their guests get up from the table and walk out the door. They will usually walk out with them and send them on their way. This is Abraham doing what is in his heart to do, as he loves the hospitality that he's able to show. He sets them on their way. And as they're walking out, the two angels continue on down to Sodom to continue their mission, kind of some angelic investigation, if you will. The Lord holds back, and they begin to have this conversation. And in this conversation, we're shown this intimate relationship between Abraham and the Lord. The Lord says, the Lord, Yahweh, the everlasting God who says His counsels are unsearchable, who doesn't owe man anything. He says this, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Now you parents, you don't always tell your children everything you're doing. Those of you in leadership in different places, in work or in sports, whatever, you don't tell everything. You don't play all of your cards to everybody. It only comes to a close circle of friends. The Lord here is interacting once again with Abraham as His close, intimate associate, as His covenant partner, saying, I'm not going to hide from Abraham what I'm doing. Why would I? This is really where we see the two elements of Abraham's sacred privilege. He knew the Lord. He knew the Lord. He had communion with His God. And this communion is demonstrated by God giving him a knowledge of His plans. This is a theme we've already seen. If you remember back in Genesis 15, when Abraham's struggling and the Lord draws near to him, that cryptic vision of the burning torch and the smoking fire pot, and He says, this is what I'm going to do, Abraham. I'm not going to hide from you the plans. Your people are going to suffer, yet I'm going to bring them back out. You're going to die in peace. You're going to see the desires of your heart in a son. But I'm going to tell you, Abraham, because I love you, what my plans are for you and for my people. Abraham knew the Lord because the Lord had revealed Himself powerfully to him. This, my friends, is the same privilege today of all the saints. And I would say in a greater degree than it was for Abraham. We have the Lord Jesus, the Word made flesh, who came. And it says He opened up, literally He exegeted God the Father to us. Taking what God is, what we could not really understand, and laying it forth, setting a table, so that we could come and sit and enjoy and commune with the God of heaven and know Him. Abraham enjoyed this privilege. Do you enjoy this privilege? Well, the other side of that privilege is not only that Abraham knew the Lord, but the Lord knew Abraham. The Lord knew him, he says, that I am not going to hide anything from Abraham. Abraham will become a great and mighty nation. Verse 19, he says, for I have chosen him. The word there is literally, I have known him. It's the word used when the husband and a wife come together in their marital union. Adam knew his wife. This is the way God looks toward his people. The Lord looked at Abraham as a chosen channel of blessing to the world. And if through Abraham all the nations of the world would be blessed, then most certainly Abraham would be aware of the coming judgments upon the world as well. Well, see, Abraham was a recipient. He was the beneficiary of a gift. The gift of God's sovereign, undeserved love and pleasure and revelation. In God's providence today, the major theme of today will be privilege. You may, if you read the news, you hear all these things about white privilege or Western privilege. You can think about that and talk about it another time. But don't be afraid of that word, despite the political, how pregnant it is with political tension. There is great privilege for the Christian, not to be ashamed of, but to be taken and enjoyed and improved, used for our benefit. Here there's the privilege of intimacy, knowledge, communion, relationship with the God of heaven, the Lord, who draws near to his people. This is the key. This is the heartbeat of Abraham's privilege. And I wonder, do you think of Christianity? Do you think of the life of faith as a privilege? Or do you think of it as a duty? Now, there is duty. There is responsibility, as we'll see in a moment. But it's as much of a duty as it is for a bird to fly. It's as much of a duty as it is for a soldier to do what he's been ordered to do by his leaders whom he would love. Any command that comes from the God that we serve is a blessed one. Do you think of your God in this way? Well, let's look secondly at Abraham's blessed responsibility. Abraham's blessed responsibility in verse 19. The Lord says, I have chosen him. I've known Abraham that he may command his children and his household after me to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. The first thing that Abraham is responsible to do that the Lord has placed upon Abraham is that Abraham has been chosen to lead. He has been chosen to lead. Now who? Who are to be the benefits of his leadership? Well, there are two categories here that the Lord brings forward to us, for us to read. These things are written for our benefit. I've known Abraham. For what purpose? Why? Why have I called him into my fellowship? So that he might command two groups of people, his children and his households, after him to keep the way of the Lord. It's his children and his household. In essence, it's everyone for whom Abraham is legally, or you could say even in the church-wise, spiritually responsible. Abraham oversees these people, everyone in his house. This is the great charge given to Abraham. He is to lead his people, whether his household or his children. I want to speak for a moment to heads of households, whether you are single, whether you are a father. This is the great privilege and responsibility that is laid upon you. You are to lead your households, your children. Now, if there are any godly women here, you're not off the hook. I'll come to you in a moment. One of the things we do in this church is when you, those of you who are members here who have taken, who have brought your children as you should be doing for baptism, you have taken vows. Without those vows, we would not be receiving your children into this covenant community. You took vows that you believed your child was a sinful human being. You took vows that you would teach them the holy scriptures and the confessions and catechisms of this church. You took vows to model for them what it means to live a godly life, to instruct them in that way, to pray with and for them, to avail yourself, that is, to take handle of, to take hold of every single means that God has given you to raise your children. And I ask you, especially you heads of households with children, have you been faithful to those vows? When's the last time that you've read those vows and asked the Lord, repented, said, Lord, I promise to do these things. I promise to command my children, my household after me, to keep the ways of the Lord. When have you looked at those things? Have you been consciously seeking to keep them? But you see, these vows and this faithfulness, it goes far broader than just that. There are membership vows. There are vows you took if you were married. Oh, the Lord holds us to those things. They're privileges. But particularly here, the weight is placed upon those who are responsible for them. This must be, you must carry this out in dependence upon the grace of God. Abraham was known by God, a recipient of His divine pleasure, and for that reason He's commanded them to go and to do this. Now how? Now before I move to how, I would like to take a moment and speak to those of you who are moms, or perhaps not in a position of sole responsibility when it comes to this principle of leadership or covenant headship. You have not only a tremendous responsibility, but a great opportunity for influence. This doesn't mean that you are to be a nag to your husband and say, you need to get after it. You need to be a help. You often, and I, as I'm looking, I'm preaching to this congregation, I know you all, most of you, the mothers here are the ones who spend the most amount of time with their children. And the influence that you have upon your children is immeasurable. And I urge you, in the name of Christ, pray for them. Pray for your children. Pray for yourselves. Encourage those in your homes. It is a powerful, powerful thing. You've probably heard the phrase, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the nation. The great men who have gotten into the history books, most of them had a mother, and the influence is immeasurable. Remember these things and pray and depend upon the grace of God. How, though? How are you to lead? How? Well, look what God gives a schematic here for Abraham to follow. I have commanded him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised. First, what he is to do is he is to command them after him. Now, you could take this as he's commanding the people who come after him chronologically. I think there's obviously some truth to that. But I believe also there's an element here where the command is, he is going to command them after himself. He is the trailblazer. He is the leader. He is to be the great model of godliness to those for whom he is responsible. Yes, a failing one. Yes, an insufficient one, but one nonetheless. We're to model for those for whom you are responsible. How is he to lead? He is to command. This is a firm, strong word. By commanding them. Now we live in an age where the cry is this: who are you to tell me what to do? You can't tell me not to do that. You can't tell me I can't want to do that. I'll do what I want. Reality is this, that God has vested certain people with authority to speak. And when you would begin to cast off that authority, when you begin to think ill of that authority, whether it be in the civil sphere, think about how you speak about our president, whether you agree with him or not. Think about in the church. How do you think about your leaders, your elders, those who rule over you? Think about in your homes, your parents. When you begin to cast off that authority, it is a contempt not simply for man, it is a contempt for God who has placed them there. Abraham was to command his people, his children, after him. There is a time for this. There is a time to be gray. There is a time where there is liberty, but there are times where there is none. There is a time where clarity is the need of the hour. And in our postmodern, spineless age, the age of tolerance, clarity is so necessary. Abraham was told to command his children after them. But let me qualify that with this. I've been reading this little book, Spurgeon's Practical Wisdom. I commend it to all of you, especially parents. It's a wonderful, wonderful little book. But one of them, it talks about parenting. And Spurgeon, in talking about how to deal with children and the rules that parents give, he says this. He says, clothes that are too tight often tear, but clothes that are too loose often snag. Rules that are too constrictive, they will tear and they will bind and they will actually incite rebellion. Rules that don't exist, that are too lax, be sure that the snares and the burrs of the world will be quick to grab onto them. There is a measure of Christian prudence that you must use here as you seek to command your children. How are you to lead? You are to lead by modeling first after me. Abraham, or God has said, commanding them after you. You are to lead by commanding, by being clear, by standing upon the truth. You are to command then, finally, by keeping the way of the Lord in righteousness and justice. That is the reward here. It's guarding. It's watching over as a mother would watch over her children. As an eagle watches over his prey. You are to keep a fixed eye upon the ways of the Lord. His rules, his righteousness. And in that way, God has said, He would bring His blessings upon the earth. Now the key here is what we understand about Abraham. When you hear the name Abraham, there is one word, there is one virtue that you need to attach to his name. What word is that? What is Abraham set forth? What kind of example is he in the Scriptures? He is the premier biblical example of faith. Abraham was a man of faith. And it's this faith that would motivate him. It's this faith that would motivate him to keep these promises for himself. It's this faith that would motivate him to command his children after him. It's this faith that would motivate him, we'll see in a moment, to pray and cry out to God for the sake of the righteous in a wicked world. What I've just told you is a mammoth burden. And if you think about it at all, you will be overwhelmed with the sheer intensity of it. But it's real. And the key here is to live by faith, trusting in the Lord. What is the benefit then? What is the effect? What does God promise? Look at this. Look at this last little clause in verse 19. I've commanded him to do these things. I've chosen him to command his household to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, purpose, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. This is where our tendency toward hyper-Calvinism meets its death. What hyper-Calvinism is, the idea, well, you know, if God wants something to be done, it'll happen. It doesn't really matter. If God wants those people to be saved, oh, he'll find a way for them to be saved. It doesn't matter what I do. This is integrally connected. I am going to bring about my purposes in the world. And the way I'm going to do it, God is saying, is through the faithful actions of this man I have chosen. This is the appointed means that what the Lord has promised would actually come to full bloom and bear fruit in the world is through the Holy Spirit's enabled faithful actions of this man. And it's true for all of you as well. God uses the faithful work of His people. God can work, yes, God can work despite the faithless actions of His people. But you have no basis to hope for blessing if you are living in outright rebellion or half-hearted obedience to these things. God has appointed this. And just as there's no hope of blessing without it, no sure hope anyway, oh, we can trust the Lord to do what He's promised. Abraham's blessed responsibility here is chosen to lead. Let me urge you, mothers, fathers, any of you in a position of authority, children, as you grow and you understand if God gives you years and gives you family, these responsibilities will be true for you as well. If you're a single, you have a responsibility to keep over your own soul and to watch over even and to be integral in your church. God promises great blessing for this. Take hold of it. But the second blessed responsibility Abraham has here, we'll consider briefly because we're opening it up, and the last point is that he is not only chosen to lead, but then he is provoked. He is invited here to plead with God. The shift is dramatic here. Thunderclouds begin gathering in the horizon and overshadowing this conversation that the Lord is having with Abraham. Verse 20, because the outcry of Sodom against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, their sin is very grave. But I'm going to go down and see what has gone on. There is a firm judgment coming upon these people. Now, the best way to explain what God is doing here as we move to this third point is, as I say, He's provoking Abraham to pray. Similar to what God did on Mount Sinai when He threatened to destroy the entire nation of Israel. He says to Moses, Moses, this is a stiff-necked people. These people are essential. They are worthless rebels. I'm going to wipe them off the face of the earth and I'm going to start over with you. Now imagine if you were in that situation. If you weren't the meekest man in the whole earth like Moses was, you might think, well, it's not such a bad idea. I usually agree with myself. I'd like to see people think the right way. And a nation coming from me, well, that's a great idea. I hope you don't think that way, but you might be tempted. What did Moses do when the Lord offers this to him? He says, no, Lord, please, no. Not because he doesn't want fame and a place of power, but he says, Lord, what will Egypt say? What will the nation say? They're going to look at this and they're going to say, you're not able to save your people. You just brought them out of Egypt to destroy them. Lord, what will the world think of you? It's the same thing that motivates Abraham's prayer here. So let's look finally at Abraham's sincere appeal. And I struggle with this. It's kind of forced, but it's for you. I love you all, and I want you to be able to remember these things. So I put together a nice little mnemonic device, an appeal, APPEAL. This is what will characterize Abraham's prayer. As we'll look at these, his prayer with God under this word, appeal. Now, an appeal is when you're pleading with a higher power for the purpose of something else. And here we'll see Abraham sincerely entering into an appeal. Now, we're not going to get into the weeds of, well, God has a will and he said he's going to do this. How can he say he's going to destroy something and then change his mind? Or how can he do these things? We're not going to descend into that. The reality is this. God accommodates himself to us. We are able to understand what he says. And when God speaks to us, he means what he says. And here he's inviting Abraham to come and to pray. So we're going to look at what, as we've looked at Abraham's faith, his privilege, and we've looked at his responsibility, we're going to see how those things now come together in this sincere appeal as he stands before the Lord. Well, the first theme that characterizes Abraham's interaction with God is assurance. Assurance. If you look at verse 22, the people leave. Verse 23, it says that Abraham still stood before the Lord and he drew near and spoke. Abraham drew near to speak to God. Now I remember, I hope my dad doesn't listen to this because it might make him a little upset. It's not disrespectful. But I remember when I was a kid, and some of you children might do this too. You have something that you want, maybe something you want to buy at the store, or maybe you want a particular dessert on Thursday night or Friday night, or you want to go on a special trip, and you talk to your brother and you say, hey, let's go talk to Dad about this. And then your brother says, oh no, Dad's not in a good mood. Don't ask him right now. I remember doing that on occasion when I was a child, and I would wait until the iron was hot, and then I would go ask Dad if we could do such and such a thing. You do that, don't you, children? You cannot. Yeah? Okay, good. We have some honest children here. This is good. You know, the glorious thing is this. People change, don't they? We don't really know what we can expect from every single person. The reality is this. When you come to God, you come to a God who doesn't change. And you can have absolute assurance as you come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that He is true. He is true. He is just. There is no need to wait until God is in a better mood, because He is a good God. Our larger catechism, when it talks about the introduction of the Lord's Prayer, the preface, Our Father who art in heaven, this is what we learn from this. And the larger catechism says, when we pray to draw near to God, this is what we learn, to draw near to God with confidence in His fatherly goodness and our interests therein, with reverence and all other childlike dispositions, heavenly affections, and due apprehensions or due understanding of His power. When Abraham drew near to God, he knew who God was, he knew what God was, and he is appealing to God with absolute assurance that he will be heard, and that God is able and willing to hear and act upon the prayers of His people. Assurance. Well, then what we see as Abraham enters into a sanctified argument with God, it's like he is negotiating or bargaining with the unchanging God of heaven. He says this, look at verse 23 first. Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? And he gives some hypothetical situations. What if there is this certain number? And you'll see this straight through this entire conversation. Look how bold Abraham becomes, though. Far be it from you, Lord. Far be it from you. He is going to God and he's saying, you don't do this. You don't act like this. This is not the God that I know. And as Abraham draws near to the Lord with assurance, he draws near with personal knowledge of who God is. Abraham has a working, living, biblical understanding of the character of God. He knows Him. He is able to say with integrity, far be it from you, because I have seen you and I have learned you to be different from this. You are the judge of all the earth. I know that you'll do what is right. Have you ever argued with God on the basis of His character? Have you ever had a legitimate, sincere desire for something? As you have longed for it, and you see, and you say, Lord, maybe you're praying for a persecuted brother or sister. Maybe you're praying for a rebellious child. Maybe you're praying for a lost family member. Maybe you're praying for someone who's hurt. And you're saying, Lord, you're faithful. Lord, you promised to provide for all of our needs according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Lord, you have said that you'll never let your righteous hunger or suffer lack. They won't be out begging for bread. Lord, far be it from you to do something that is different. You have said you will never put your righteous into a situation where sin is the only option. You have said you'd forgive my sins. Far be it from you, O Lord, to do anything different. Do you argue with God on the basis of His character? I could ask further, do you know enough about God to argue with Him on the basis of His character? Are you familiar enough with Him? Is your personal knowledge of His character mature enough where you are in life to be able to speak with Him in this way? Abraham argues with God knowing who He is. And we are able now on this side of the cross to know far more clearly who God is and what He is like as we see all of His perfections, His righteousness, His justice, His holiness, His love, His faithfulness, His steadfastness, His patience, and His wrath all perfectly coming together in the demonstration of God at the cross of Jesus Christ. Argue with God with personal knowledge of who He is. Well, Abraham, though, with this great knowledge of God, it doesn't go to his head. It doesn't inflate him in self-worth, but it actually brings him to his face. In our third letter, in proper humility. As he's arguing with God, Abraham understands he's pushing the envelope. He is towing the line. He's coming up to the edge of a precipice between being faithful and being audacious. Being too bold. But he says in verse 27, Abraham said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. I," says Abraham, "I, the great patriarch of the people of God, I, the channel of blessing for the world, I who am but what? I'm but dust and ashes." Humility, I've said so many times, I hope you remember this. Humility is not a low view of yourself. It is a right view of yourself in the presence of God. Abraham, before the Lord, knew who he was and what he was. This is not some false humility. He understood. He didn't have the right to do this. He's dust. He's ashes. I want you to think for a moment about your life. About your prayer life. There's a connection. May I just say, I know this from my own experience. I'm not saying it as someone who's different from you. I mentioned this earlier. There is a connection between our level of pride and our lack of prayer. When we think much of ourselves, we will not often be seeking the face of God. And perhaps you might struggle with your lack of prayer and you bemoan and you're frustrated that you don't pray. Well, maybe you should start with confessing your pride because you think that you're able to live in your own strength. You perhaps think that, well, you're able to take yourselves up by your Christian bootstraps and provide for yourself. You see, pride manifests itself in that. It manifests itself in an attitude of prayer where you're only praying about maybe your own personal things, not kingdom matters, but also in the neglect of it. And I would urge you, humble yourselves. First think about God. First come to that prayer with that personal knowledge of who He is. Know that you are but dust and ashes before Him. Well, He comes with assurance, with personal knowledge, which, with proper humility. But what goes from the beginning and the end of this entire interaction with God is this fourth element of earnest or energetic desire. What Abraham is doing is not some yawning, distracted prayer. He is with great energy of the soul, seeking God and arguing with God. He has a great desire here to see God's will be done. Now, as he is going through this interchange with God, what is Abraham's great desire? Don't misunderstand this. Abraham is not praying that the wicked would not be judged. He is not saying, "God, you're nice. You don't do harsh things." He's not saying, "God, I want the unregenerate to escape your judgment." He's not praying that. He's saying, "God, I don't want your name to be maligned. You would not destroy the righteous with the wicked." He is praying with an earnest desire for the kingdom of God and for the righteousness of God, that the righteous would be delivered. It's the same motivation that Moses had, and it's the same motivation you and I so desperately need in our prayers. Not our own comfort, not our own notoriety, but God's reputation. There's a reason the Lord's Prayer begins the way it does. "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Now, it took me a while to understand what that meant, But what we're asking God when we say, "Hallowed be thy name," is, "God, make your name great in all the earth." That's where our prayers need to start. It's where Abraham's prayer started. It's where Moses' prayer started. It's where the Lord Jesus' prayer started. "Glorify me, O I'm on the earth, that you might be glorified as well, that we might share in your glory." Earnest desire. Well, fifthly, Abraham's prayer is marked by an audacious persistence. Six times he comes back to the Lord. Six times he argues with him. Audacious, as I said, is that borderline boldness, borderline insubordination, borderline rebellion against God, where Abraham is coming and he's pleading with God time and time and time and time again. "God, will you do this?" And the number keeps coming down, and he's exploring, if you will, the degree of God's mercy. I wonder how... I need to say this first. The other day, one of my sons was playing with this toy that was driving me nuts. It's really obnoxious. So I took it, and I put it somewhere else where he did not know. And he kept coming and saying, "Can I have this back? Can I have this back? Can I have this back? Can I have this back?" I said, "No. And because you keep asking, you're not going to get it for an extra day." And then I was driving into my office later that morning, and I was thinking, wait a minute, that's how I'm supposed to pray. We're supposed to have an audacious persistence with God. Wear out the gates of heaven with your prayers. Plead with God. Persist in prayer. Don't give up. Keep seeking. Keep asking. Keep knocking. That needs to be how we pray. Oh, don't we do this, brothers and sisters? Don't we pray? And we just ask once and forget. Oh, but if we really persisted, if we really wanted something, we'd continue to ask God for it. It's like Elijah when he was praying for that rain to come, and he prayed and he sent his servant and there was nothing. He prayed, he sent his servant. Six times that servant went up to the top of that mountain, but on the sixth time there was that little cloud. Look for those little clouds in your prayers and don't give up. But then finally, that audacious persistence is tempered by, balanced by, a lowly submission. Finally, a lowly submission. After pleading six times, and only after pleading six times, is Abraham finally settled. And is he finally quiet? He says, "Lord, this last time, don't be angry. I'm going to ask one more time. If there are 10, will you spare the city for the sake of the 10? I'll spare the city for the sake of the 10, he says, implying that there aren't even 10 righteous in Sodom. Tragic, but reality. And Abraham, it says, he returns to his place. In practice, he's returning to his peace. He's silent. He's covered his mouth. He's exhausted, not for lack of trying. All of the options, and God has said, this city will be judged. But he knows that the righteous will be delivered. This is really the final element in our prayers. It's a humble giving of our requests unto God for things agreeable to his will. We must bend our wills under his as we continue to persist in prayer. As we close, I just want to mention three things quite briefly. First of all is this. Abraham here, Moses later. They are functioning in a very important role, and that's the role of a mediator. They're praying on behalf of someone else. On behalf, yes, of the righteous, but on behalf of God. And we, if you're in Christ Jesus, you have a mighty mediator. And you need someone like this. As we see Jesus praying with sweat, drops of blood in the garden for the sake of his people and for God's will to be done. As we know that Jesus is now in heaven daily interceding on behalf of his people. This is the mediatorial work of Jesus. Shown here. It will be shown later. Always seeking the good of the kingdom. Do you believe in this mediator? Do you live with a dependence upon him? Do you understand that without the prayers of Jesus now, all hope would be lost? I want to come back, secondly, to motivation, to your motivation for prayer. Do you struggle with prayers? I know, I'm a human being. struggle with distraction. You begin to pray, and for some reason, after 15 seconds, you're thinking about your car, you're thinking about your toys, you're thinking about something else. Oh, concentration in prayer is one of the most difficult things. Regularity in prayer. Discouragement in prayer or to pray. Do you struggle with these things? Let me urge you to be motivated by this character of God. He desires to hear your prayers. He is able to answer. Come to Him and plead with God. But then finally, I would ask you simply this. Is God placing you, or has He placed you in a situation where He is provoking you to pray? He puts the situation before Abraham as if He's daring him. Pray about this, Abraham. It's not that my will is changeable, but you need to learn to pray. Do you respond to those opportunities with assurance, with personal knowledge of God, with the proper humility, with earnest desire, with an audacious persistence and a lowly submission, seeking God's face? Brothers and sisters, there are great privileges and great responsibilities in the faith. And prayer. Prayer is one of them. So I urge you, pray to God. Seek His will. For it's a great privilege. Amen. Let's pray. God in heaven, we thank You for calling us to do this, for the great examples in the Scriptures where we can learn how to seek Your face. God, please make us a praying people, knowing our privileges, knowing the responsibilities of what You've given us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.